Today we begin the first Sunday in Advent readings, which will occur this coming Sunday, November the 27th. And in the meantime, we are going to be taking a look at the three readings and to see whether or not you are blameless enough to go to heaven. That's right. You need to be blameless enough to go to heaven. I'm not making this up. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. It's our text for this coming Sunday. First little housekeeping note. I really appreciated the people in Covington and New Minden yesterday. We had a wonderful time with them. And I'm looking forward, perhaps sometime, in returning to them as we continue our discussions of law and gospel. If anyone out there is interested in having me maybe preach for some Advent services, Lenten services, within 100 miles of St. Louis, don't hesitate to let me know by emailing me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Only too happy to come out representing both KFUO and Concordia Mission Society. As I indicated, we are beginning the new church year, and it's going to be Series B. What do you mean, Series B? Well, the church year actually has 3 years, A, B, and C. We just finished the church year with year A. It begins in Advent, which this Sunday will actually take place in November. 4 Sundays in Advent leading to Christmas, followed by Epiphany. And then we get into the season of Lent with Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, Easter Sunday. Then we go ahead and we have the Ascension of our Lord 40 days after Easter, and the day of Pentecost 50 days after Easter, and that's the first half of the church year. The second half of the church year are the Sundays after Pentecost, and that goes all the way around until last Sunday, which was the last Sunday of the church year. And it just so happens that in these readings, the texts chosen are an Old Testament reading, perhaps a psalm, an epistle. Those are books written by the apostles, letters. And then one of the gospels, one of the readings from either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. This time we have two options from Mark. The one actually is a repeat of Palm Sunday, which is kind of interesting. But you need to understand what Advent means. It comes from the Latin and the verb venire, V-E-N-I-R-E, which means to come. So I was like kind of saying that the Advent Sundays, when I was preaching, the first Sunday was about of how Jesus, of course, came into the world. The second Advent is he comes into your heart as Word and Sacrament does its work and the Holy Spirit creates faith. And his third coming is, of course, a one-time coming on the day of judgment. Now, we're going to be talking a little bit about out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with Isaiah 64 and the passages from Mark, the one on Palm Sunday, and then also from Mark chapter 13 about the day of tribulation. Of that day, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. Now, I just want to spend one moment on that because that sounds like a contradiction. If Jesus is divine as well as human, well, doesn't his divine know the last day? We need to remember by going to Philippians that Jesus humbled himself when he became a human being, and he did not make use of his divine prerogatives. For example, God doesn't get tired. Jesus did. God doesn't feel pain. Jesus did. God doesn't get hungry. Jesus did. And God doesn't die. Jesus did. Also, God knows all things, and Jesus did not make use of that knowledge. That's why he could seriously say he doesn't know the last day, when it is. Only the Father in heaven knows the last day. So we're going to be taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That starts off pretty good. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be familiar to you because a lot of pastors begin their sermon that way. Others begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It really doesn't matter, but that's kind of a way in which we begin. And then the text is going to be talking about Jesus in judgment. We do take phone calls here. Numbers are 505-7850. That's for the St. Louis area. And anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And we're going to go talk with Rick. Hi, Rick.
Hey, good afternoon, Pastor Baker. How are you, sir?
Very good. And yourself?
I'm doing well, thank you.
How can I help you?
I know by self-definition you're a night owl, but if I was Paul Clayton, I'd be keeping an eye on you.
He does.
Getting closer and closer to that morning DJ time. I don't know, you might be bumping him off one of these days.
No, he will have that in place of me, because being a night owl, the worst thing to do is to have to get up in the morning.
Right, right.
And if you think I'm sounding bad right now, I have a little sore throat, and I'm hoping I won't lose my voice. It usually happens. But in the morning, I would be, good morning, everybody on KFUO.
I knew that was the only thing saving them. You were a night owl. Hey, I want to wish you and your family a blessed Thanksgiving. And the thing about Jesus, when before the crucifixion, he told the apostles, disciples, that no one knew the time but the Father. But after his resurrection, they asked him the same thing. And then there he says, well, you don't need to know that.
Yes, so it's like, and that's a very important point to recognize, that there's just no doubt that he did know after his resurrection. Philippians 2 says he was humbled, and then it also, when he ascended, he was exalted, and that's where he made full use of his divine prerogatives. Also in his humanity, he knew all things and also was everywhere.
Right. All right. Thanks, sir.
Thank you for those enlightened comments. God bless you. And no, Paul Clayton has nothing to worry about from me. I tell you, he does a fine job. In fact, when I first came here, the manager, I asked him, who should I listen to become a good host, a good radio personality? And I said, what, Rush Limbaugh? And he looked at me and said, no, listen to Paul Clayton. And you need to hear him. He's in the mornings here on KFUO, which is listener-supported, and it is a ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So what I'm about to say to you is reflecting the confessions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, if I say anything and you don't agree with it, I want you to phone me. And here's a question. Please, can you find that in the Bible? And if I can't find it in the Bible, turn the station, because you are listening to false teaching. Now, there are many things that are not in the Bible, and don't turn the station then, because many unanswered questions God has decided not to answer. But according to 2 Timothy, the scripture is sufficient, so we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's all that's really necessary. Alrighty. Going on with 1 Corinthians 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Well, this is even more positive, that this is grace given to them from Christ Jesus. Alright? That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's now we come to the verse that I really want to deal with a little bit. It's a great verse for preaching. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ooh boy. What does that mean? Maybe the word blameless means that at the moment you die, you're not doing a sin. Or maybe blameless is that nobody can accuse you of doing a big sin. You know, there are people who aren't even Christians that live a very decent life, a moral life. They don't break any of the obvious commandments, stealing, murder, adultery, this sort of thing. They keep their word. They're good business people, and they may be blameless. Well, unfortunately, that's not what that means. The word blameless in the original here comes to the idea that you cannot be accused of any sin, that you cannot be called into account. Well, this is unfortunate, because you and I can be called into account. As I said to the congregation yesterday, I'm as big a sinner as the rest of you. Even though we were going through Matthew 25, and God was complimenting the believers because they gave food to the hungry and clothes to the naked and drink to the thirsty and so forth, visit the imprisoned. And in the sermon, I went through as how I, as a pastor, had covered every one of those bases. Now, one of them, visiting people in prison, was just the last few years, as I've gone to about four prisons and talked to the inmates. But I said, I'm very thankful I can now check all those off, and so I should be okay on the day of judgment. Which, of course, is ridiculous. Because my old Adam, even though it did those good works, always had an ulterior motive in doing them. I wasn't pure in anything I did. Like when I was visiting the prisoners, my new man really wanted to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ so that they could be comforted like I am. But the old Adam, well, you know, we pastors, we like to be liked by everybody. And I was looking forward to compliments from the prisoners about what a wonderful job I did, which I did get, which steeped me even more in sin, thinking, hey, that's pretty good. I can even talk to prisoners. But all that is sin. I'm not blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can I be so sure I'm going to heaven? You see, when people read this verse, I really believe here's where they make their mistake. I'll read the verse again. Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody jumps to the word blameless. And so pretty soon, you get even Christians thinking the word blameless means I got to be really perfect. I got to make sure that nothing can be called into account. And since it's kind of obvious that we are not perfect and we can be called into account, then some Christians make up different things. Like there is a distinction between the carnal Christian, that's the fleshy Christian, and the spiritual Christian. No distinction like that anywhere found in the Bible, but they like to make it up, makes them feel good about themselves that they're not carnal Christians. But the very fact that they would say that they are spiritual Christians shows their carnality, shows their boastfulness, shows their inability to see and think of things the way God does. Others will make up, as we talked about last week, purgatory. No, you can't go to heaven unless you are purged of all your sins, in the sense that you have to balance out the consequences of things you've done wrong here on earth. And therefore, if that hasn't happened by enough repentance or penance or paying for masses or doing indulgences or something along those lines, you got to go to a place or at least a condition called purgatory and wait until you're clean enough to get into heaven. Now, why do people think these ways? Because they're making a mistake of comparing the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of earth. In the temporal realm, it is true that the better you are at something, the better chance for getting through the grade, getting a promotion, being liked by everybody, and so forth. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, people get paid all the same amount, no matter how many hours they spend here on earth in visiting the imprisoned, giving food to the hungry, or drink to the thirsty. So you really need to look at the context each time, and we talked about that, of course. But what I'm asking is, what's the key word you want to look at in this verse? It's talking about, in fact, what I really need to do is read back a little bit, beginning with verse 7. Let's start there. So that you may come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, everybody looks at the word blameless and they say, uh-oh, I better start shaping up. I better start doing good works. But in my opinion, that's not the word to be looking at. What's the word I be looking at? Who will also confirm you. What does that mean? We don't really use that word as a verb. It's a translation in the New King James. It's a translation in the King James. It's a translation in the New American Standard Bible. One of the worst translations, because it's more a paraphrase, is the NET. And here's what it says. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a horrible translation. What do you need strength for? In order that you can be blameless? Well, what if he comes on the day before you are totally strengthened? No, you see, that's why there's so many English translations. Because translators finally have to decide what is the meaning of the text and what word best exemplifies that meaning. If you think the word confirm means that God's going to strengthen you so you can become blameless, then you're going to use the word strengthen you. But the best translation, I believe, is the ESV. You know how they translate? Who shall also confirm you? Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that really changes a lot. And I really like that translation. Because there's two words that really change. They change blameless to guiltless. And by the way, the ESV is the only one that does that. You see, if you leave blameless in, it can give the impression that that is a synonym for sinless. Who will therefore confirm you to the end, that you may be sinless in the day of our Lord? That's what people think blameless would mean. But no, it's not that you're going to be sinless. You're going to be guiltless. What does that mean? How can you still be a sinner and yet be guiltless? Well, let's reverse it. What is it about being a sinner that you would be guilty of? Well, you'd be guilty of the crime, but therefore you would also have to pay the price. He who does the crime pays the time. But if God considers you guiltless, then he's no longer going to hold you accountable for your sin, even though you're still a sinner. How is that possible? Is God contradicting himself? No. It would be just as if I was in court for going over the speed limit and the judge says $50 fine or 2 days in jail. I don't have $50. So I looked to my father sitting beside me. I said, Dad, can you lend me $50? Will a judge take the $50 from my father to pay for my crime? And the answer is yes. So that, in a real sense, once my father pays for the crime, I am guiltless. I don't owe the court anything. But I'm still guilty of the crime. This is a big, big difference. This is what Christ does for you. He takes away the punishment you deserve. He doesn't take away your crime. You're still a sinner. And it is God who will sustain you in the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How does God sustain you? Well, how do you become guiltless? It's by receiving two things: the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the robe of righteousness. With the forgiveness of sins, you are guiltless in the sense you no longer have to pay for your crime. And with the robe of righteousness, any good works you're unable to do, God considers you having done them because you're wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. That's how you are guiltless and blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Are you ready for judgment day? If you are a Christian trusting in Jesus for the benefits of the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness, God no longer considers you as guilty. You are guiltless because your punishment has been paid. Imagine the judge takes the $50 from my father for the charge of the case, and then he still throws me in jail. You see, he can't do that. Because once the crime is paid for, the guilt is removed. You are guiltless. So these other translations who give the impression that God will strengthen you so that you can stop from sinning and therefore be blameless, no. Right now you are blameless because Jesus took all the blame. He died on the cross for you so that you will never have to die for your sins. So that on that day of judgment, when God looks at you, and remember that's the purpose of KFUO, to begin to think like God, he will see nothing but a pure saint standing in front of him. Not your own purity, but the purity of Jesus Christ, who has been given to you as you wear his robe of righteousness, and as every one of your sins have been paid for and taken away as far as the east is from the west. Don't tell me you don't need a pastor in helping you to apply the scriptures. Because in my opinion, of the many translations, there's only one of them that gets it right. And all the rest, although they're not dead wrong, what happens is they tend to give you an impression that you really need to be blameless. And the fact of the matter is, you can't. But in God's eyes, you are. That's the message of Christianity. Your sins have been forgiven. You are wearing the robe of righteousness. There is no fear for us for judgment day, because God has taken away that fear in the blood of the Lamb. So the "or else," you better be blameless or else, you don't have to worry, because the "or else" was taken away on the cross by him who, with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me," was forsaken in your place as your substitute. And therefore, heaven is your home. And judgment day is the day for Christ's coming. When we get back from the break, as is our custom on Mondays, as we look at a reading for the coming Sunday, we also take a look at the hymn assigned, the primary hymn of the day, "Savior of the Nations Come." Please stay with us through the break.
How to get those who are pro-abortion to become pro-life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
It is not an easy task to convert people to the pro-life position. However, Ray Comfort has made it look pretty easy in a film he produced. The film is simply called 180. The title refers to people changing their view on abortion 180 degrees and doing so quickly. Comfort's 33-minute documentary consists of on-the-street interviews done with young men and women. They are asked pointed ethical questions regarding the Holocaust and other events. Right before your eyes, you see people coming to embrace the pro-life position. Check it out for yourself at 180movie.com.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Coming up on the Bible Study Tuesday, just after the 10 o'clock news. In the parable of the tenants, we see that the son is killed, but then in the very next parable in Matthew 22, here is the son again alive at the wedding feast. Could this be an allusion to both Good Friday and Easter Sunday? We'll talk about that next time on the Bible Study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Let's say you're a mom and you want to put on the perfect birthday party for your twin daughters. So you get a clown and he dazzles everyone. And you order a cake and have the bakery put something nice on it.
Happy birthday, girls.
And you hire a pony to give everyone rides. And it all goes perfectly.
Best party ever, Mom!
And you're the perfect mom. But even if it doesn't go that way and your clown doesn't dazzle, and the bakery doesn't spell out the right message,
happy birthday, Gil?
And the pony doesn't give everyone rides, it can still be the perfect birthday party because kids don't always see things the way you see them.
Best party ever, Mom!
You don't have to be perfect to be a perfect parent. There are thousands of siblings in foster care who'll take you just as you are. For more information on how you can adopt, go to AdoptUsKids.org.
Did you know that men and women have brains that are wired differently? This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and speaking in generalities about men and women, comedian and relationship expert Mark Gunger compares single taskers with multitaskers.
Men are single taskers. We do one thing at a time. Now, we do it very, very well. It's one of the reasons that men can succeed so much in business and in life, because of his ability to focus on one task and knock out all other distractions. Women, on the other hand, tend to be multitaskers. A woman can be talking on the phone, reading a book, and watching TV all at the same time, and know where her three children are and what they're doing at any given moment. Whereas a man's just vaguely aware there's some little people walking around.
So, are you a single tasker or a multitasker? There's no doubt life is easier when you learn to accept your spouse's unique wiring and differences. For help in your relationship, find trusted advice and resources at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
Savior of the nations, come, virgin son, make here your home. Yep, that is the hymn of the day for the first Sunday in Advent in the year 2011, which just so happens to be next Sunday. It is written by Ambrose of Milan, although the German version was translated by Martin Luther. Who's Ambrose of Milan? Well, he was born into a Roman Christian family. Are you ready for this? Around 340 AD. So, I mean, that's a long time ago. His father was a praetorian prefect of Gaul. His mother was a woman of intellect and piety. And after his father's death, Ambrose followed him, educated in Rome, studying literature, law, and rhetoric. He became the governor of Emilia Liguria in northern Italy until 374, when he became the Christian bishop of Milan. He was one of the most popular figures in the early Christian church, and a recognizable figure in the court of the emperor Valentinian I. By the way, Ambrose never married. He's best known for his fight against the Arians. The Arians, they were Catholic, but they had false teaching. And the false teaching that he had, that they had, was that they didn't really believe what the Christians taught. In what area? Well, in the area of theology. And it was a teaching attributed to a man named Arius, who lived around 300 AD. And it was all about the whole concept, I mean the Arians, what they believed, was a relationship of the entities, the persons of the Holy Trinity. And he taught that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was actually a subordinate entity to God the Father. In fact, he did not believe that Jesus always lived, the Son of God, but was created by and is therefore distinct from God the Father. He defined as those teachings the whole mainstream Trinitarian Christological doctrine as wrong. And of course, he was declared to be a heretic. So, Ambrose was the individual who was quite helpful in refuting Arianism. And you need to know this background for this hymn. Let's go through each verse. Savior of the nations, come, virgin son, make here your home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Well, you're not even out of the first verse, and he's already referring to Jesus as God. Therefore, he's refuting any idea that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. What he's talking about, and Advent is, of course, about the coming of our Lord in the Bethlehem stable. But that's not when he came into existence. I was just at our store, Bargains New and Resale, where we sell a lot of the books that we have on our website, lawgospel.com. And I was showing someone the book on Angel of Angels by Peter Kurowski, of how Jesus, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, is referred almost 70 times as the Angel of Angels. In other words, the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3 is God. And upon close scrutiny, it is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before he was born of the Virgin Mary. But Advent isn't about how the Trinity was back at the time of the creation of the world, but rather the relationship of the Trinity at the birth of Jesus Christ. He's first of all regarded as Savior of the nations. That's another title for Jesus. He's the Virgin's Son, which of course is a contradiction. You can't have a virgin who is a son, but here you do. Marvel now how heaven and earth that the Lord chose such a birth. That there's something else that's going on here. Is that Jesus planned this birth from before the foundation of the world. The reason you want to go over these hymns with your children is there are so many items in here that we just miss. And this would be another one. Verse 2. Not by human flesh and blood, by the Spirit of our God, was the Word of God made flesh, woman offspring, pure and fresh. Now, be very careful. It's not the woman, namely Mary, who is pure and fresh. It is her offspring And who is the offspring? None other than Jesus himself. What does it mean, not by human flesh and blood? I thought Mary was human. Well, yes, but we're talking about a man. When the angel tells her in Luke 1:31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," Mary asks in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So, what Ambrose is doing here is simply reflecting the Scripture. This was not a birth because of a man and a woman. This is the birth because of a woman and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus is pure offspring and fresh. Verse 3. "Here a maid was found with child, yet remained a virgin mild. In her womb this truth was shown, God was there upon his throne." You know, the Christian theology just doesn't make any sense at all. But was there a little throne in the womb of Mary that Jesus was sitting on? No, this is metaphorical language that even though he was within the womb of Mary, he still ruled over heaven and earth. This is a great mystery to us. Remember my definition of a mystery. A mystery is something for which we can have no other comparison in the world. So, the Trinity, three persons, one God. Well, we don't have any entity that is three persons and one individual, one entity. It just doesn't happen. So, changing, you know, or receiving with the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, that's a mystery. How's that possible? Well, I don't know, but I don't care. Because once God says it, that settles it. Also, here a maid was found with child. Maybe a child would ask the question, "Oh, so Mary was a maid?" Well, here the word maid is being used in the sense of maiden. Just a woman. A young woman was found with child. Yet remained a virgin mild. So she continued to be a virgin. And God was there upon his throne. Now, that's a beautiful picture. In fact, Luther used that imagery at the Marburg Colloquy. This was an occasion when he was talking to people who didn't believe in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, in, with, and under the bread and the wine. And somebody said, "How can you teach that God's body can fit in a piece of bread?" And he said, "It fit in the womb of a woman." Excellent answer. Yeah, see, we do have analogies in the Scripture for what we consider to be mysteries. It's just difficult to give any evidence outside of the Scripture for something that seems to be so mysterious. So, within the womb of Mary, God was there upon his throne. See, he wasn't absent for 9 months. Jesus still was at work. Verse 4, "Then stepped forth the Lord of all from his pure and kingly hall, God of God, yet fully man, his heroic course began." What pure and kingly hall did Jesus step forth from? No, it wasn't Mary, so that we end up with saying that this hymn is talking about her sinlessness. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church believes in what's called the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. That is to say that when she was conceived as a sinless human being. Frankly, I've never really understood that, because that makes the miracle of Eve's birth much more astonishing than the miracle of Jesus. I mean, if Jesus had the Holy Spirit and a sinless woman, no wonder he was sinless. But for Mary to have sinful parents and then become sinless, at her conception. Wow. That's a much bigger deal than the birth of Jesus. And yet that's the teaching of the Roman Church. And once more, absolutely no proof of that in the Bible anywhere. So, the pure and kingly hall isn't the womb of Mary, but his home in heaven. That's where he was. And he made the decision, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he would become a human being in order to do something that only a human being could do, and that is to die for the sins of others. Now, had God chosen just a human being like King David and made sure he was not sinless or sinful, and he died, he could only die for one more person. So God himself had to come, because only God can die for the sins of the entire world, which, of course, Jesus did. And that's why he had a heroic course began. Yes, he's God of God, yet fully man. Now that there is in verse 4. And once more, you see Ambrose battling against the Arian idea that Jesus wasn't fully God. Yes, he was. He was not a creation of God the Father. He was there from the beginning. In fact, from way before the beginning, he was there eternally. Verse 5. God the Father was his source. Back to God he ran his course. Into hell his road went down, back then to his throne and crown. What does that mean? You see, you almost sound like Arian. God the Father was his source, as though he came from God the Father. Well, in one sense he did, but not in the sense of being begotten, in the fact that there was a time when he did not exist. Yes, he's the only begotten Son, but there never was a time when the Father existed that the Son also did not exist. It's a mystery. But we have to have some kind of relationship between the three persons, and so we borrow the words from the Scripture. Not at times fully contemplating or understanding their full intention and meaning. When it talks about that God the Father was his source, it means that he was the source of, you know, his mission. Is it not the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Yes. That's what we mean, the source. He came to earth in order to fulfill the mission of the Father. So when we say God the Father was his source, we're talking about that's his birth. Back to God he ran his course. Into hell his road went down. That's the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Back then to his throne and crown. Now, what's that referring to? The ascension. 40 days after his resurrection, which time he spent on earth, seen by 500 disciples. After that, he went back to heaven. Now, you can take a look at passages in Luke, also in Acts, describing that scene. But the fact of the matter is that the best description I find is in Revelation chapter 5. When Jesus appears before the throne of God as a slain lamb. Now, why slain? Because he had died on the cross. And it is to him that all the angels and the saints cry aloud, glory and power to him, both to God and also to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So they don't make a distinction between God the Father and Jesus the Lamb. And remember the words of John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, he has received and makes use of all of his attributes, his powers. Now that he has ascended to heaven, he is a glorious king and an exalted king, knowing all things, is everywhere, and is almighty. You know, isn't it hard for us to imagine how can a human body be almighty? But Jesus is. Going on then to verse 6. For you are the Father's Son, who in flesh the victory won, by your mighty power make whole all our ills of flesh and soul. I kind of like that request there. Did you hear the verb? By your mighty power make whole all our ills of flesh and soul. Well, what's that talking about? Well, what's the opposite? If you are not made whole, then what? Well, you are separated. You're in chaos. You're in confusion. And what has caused that confusion? Well, your ills of flesh and soul, which means your sins. If you want to see confusing people, take a look at any other religion in the world. Hinduism, Muslim, Jews, those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science. They're totally confused. They would love instead not to be confused, but they can't be because they're not looking in all the right places for God. And therefore they reject the true God. So in the flesh, he won the victory. This is important to understand. Jesus didn't win the victory as God, using his divine prerogatives, his strength and all. He won it as man. And we, therefore, can follow in his footsteps. Not that we have to win a divine victory, but we're not going to get anything out of our works. Now, I made that point in the sermon yesterday. There's really no reason that a Christian has to do good works in order to get to heaven. If he ever thinks he does, it means that he thinks there's a chance he's not going to heaven because he's not good enough. Well, the fact of the matter is, yes, he is. Yes, you are. You're good enough not because of your works, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that makes a huge difference. So what we're talking about here in this hymn is God is the one who's come to us. That's verse 6. Verse 7 we're going to go to after we talk to Jan. Hi, Jan.
Can you give us some insights on Genesis 3:15? The ESV uses offspring, and you know that verse is familiar. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. I think the crux of this is that the only time that a woman would have offspring is if she were a virgin and not subject to conception in a normal fashion. And John 8, verses 41 and 2, where Jesus' opponents accuse him of being born of sexual immorality. So I think it was...
Right. Well, you know why they do that?
Well, because, people remember what they want to, and I'm sure a lot of people remembered that Mary had to go visit her cousin.
Yeah, in other words, he was born out of wedlock.
Yes.
Yes. You are correct that the NIV uses offspring, but do you notice what the New King James and, the ESV does too?
Yeah.
But the others and the New American Standard use the word that really is. It's the word seed.
Exactly. And I'm wondering what the change was because the seed is so much more specific. It's mind-boggling, but each of us humanly speaking, were Adam's seed. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So that, I would think, is where the scripture makes a distinction between the fact that he's actually the seed of a woman, and that's where his humanity came from, which was created good, and he was begotten of the Father, which is where his divinity came from, which is perfect.
Yes. The reason I think we should stay with seed is because that's what is used in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45:19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, speak to me in vain. In other words, the seed is those who are following, and remember, it goes from Eve all the way to Mary. Offspring, what they're doing is they're trying to take a verb, a synonym, that explains what we mean by the word seed, namely her children. But it gives the impression that offspring can come from a man and a woman. And
right,
doesn't,
and that's, no.
And you have to understand that the seed of Eve, I have this wonderful chart that goes all the way from Adam and Eve all the way down to Jesus through the 12 tribes. And, of course, the tribe that it follows through is Jacob. So it's a direct line down. And you can see that, excuse me, the seed is more important than the offspring, if you get my meaning.
Mm-hmm. Judah, right?
Yes, Judah. Oh, what did I say, Jacob?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, well, that's Jacob, but then his son.
Exactly.
Yeah, good point. Thank you for the correction.
Thanks, Pastor.
All right, thanks very much for calling. Let's just kind of conclude the hymn, verse 7. From the manger newborn light shines in glory through the night. Darkness there no more resides. In this light now faith abides. You see, there is no darkness when we look to the manger of Jesus, because he is the light of the world, and whomever he shines upon and is received by faith, they are a glorious light. The final verse is just a doxology. Glory to the Father, sing. Glory to the Son, our King. Glory to the Spirit, be now and through eternity. And from what I said at the beginning, you can understand why Ambrose wants to put all three in, because from his point of view, there really is no distinction. And that's really important. Hymn of the day for this coming week, Savior of the Nations Come. And it is found in many hymnals, and it's a great opportunity for you to share that with your children if you get the opportunity. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we have our good friend, Reverend Dr. Mark Smith, coming in, and we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. Of course, most people think that that's what they were called when God received them on Mount Sinai. Well, if you listen to this program for any length of time, you know I wouldn't say that if that's what they really were called. No, there's something else they're called, and it makes a huge difference and separates Christianity from every other religion. That's tomorrow. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.